we're in the book of Nehemiah, and we're in chapter 3. Are we ever going to get out of chapter 3? In a couple of weeks, yes, we'll be out of chapter 3. We'll be in chapter 4. But there are 10 gates that are mentioned in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is where this incredible project that Nehemiah led under the anointing inspiration of the Lord and rallying all the troops there in Jerusalem, all the people, to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. Listen, until these walls were rebuilt and the gates were rebuilt, the city was simply surviving. It was in survival mode. It was simply existing. Like many of us, we find ourselves at different times in our life that we're simply going through the motions. We're simply existing. We're simply in survival mode when God has so much more for us. So He wants some things in our lives to be rebuilt. He wants some things in our lives to be restored so that we don't simply exist, we don't simply survive, but we thrive. Jerusalem is about to become a thriving community once again. And how it was directly correlated with the rebuilding of the walls, it was a physical structure that gave way to a spiritual reality in their life. This was 2,500 years ago. And yet we see as we fast forward that Jesus is our heavenly Nehemiah. He comes into our lives and our families and our marriages and our homes, and He restores and He rebuilds so that we can go from being simply surviving and existing to actually living and thriving, claiming our destiny. Jerusalem had lost its sense of purpose. It had lost its sense of destiny, and it was about to be handed back to them. So these 10 gates really apply to our own lives. The first gate that we looked at was the sheep gate. That was a call to salvation because Jesus is the chief shepherd and the bishop of our souls, and we are all His sheep, the sheep of His fold. So the sheep gate, with the spiritual application of that, was it's a call to salvation. Then we looked at the fish gate. And the fish gate is a call to service. Jesus told Peter, follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. Like the video that we saw a moment ago, we need to invite people to join us in our journey of following Christ, of being a Christ follower. Then we looked at the old city gate, and that is a call to Scripture. We looked at that last weekend, and how important Scripture is in our life and the rebuilding of our lives, the rebuilding of our nation, the rebuilding of our communities must be built on the Holy Scriptures. We're going to look at two other gates today. The first one that we're going to look at is called the Valley Gate. The Valley Gate is a call to, and I'm going to say the S word in church today, it's a call to, are you ready for it? Suffering. Can you believe I even said that in church? I mean, nobody comes to church these days to hear a message on suffering. We all want to pretend like we're living a life absent of suffering. We all want to pretend that we live in a world absent of suffering. But there's suffering everywhere. Many of you are going through a season of suffering. What hope does Scripture provide for you and me when we find ourselves in a season of suffering? All right, go with me to Nehemiah 3, verse 13. The Valley Gate was repaired by the people of Zenoa, led by Hanan. They set up its doors and installed its bolts and bars. They also repaired the 1,500 feet of the wall all the way to the Dung Gate. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, for just a powerful prayer. My wife prayed over me. I feel so blessed and anointed by that prayer. Thank you, Lord, that now as we study Scripture, all of us can feel that power and anointing in our lives as we come closer to Jesus and as our faith grows and as we learn to not simply hear but to apply in our own lives the truth that you will entrust to us today. It's in the name of Jesus I pray, and everyone said amen, amen and amen. All right, the Valley Gate. What does the Valley Gate represent? The Valley Gate is a call to suffering. It's called the Valley Gate in Old City Jerusalem because it was located in the southwest corner of the city of Jerusalem. And it opens, this gate in the old city of Jerusalem, opened to the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom is an important valley that we'll refer to at the end of the message. Actually, when you go to Jerusalem, 7 years ago I had the privilege of taking a team on a trip to Jerusalem. And it wasn't a missions trip, it wasn't a vacation. To me, it was a spiritual pilgrimage. To go to the Holy Land, to the place that Jesus was born and He died, where He lived and walked and performed His miracles and taught. It was so impacting in my life. The climactic conclusion of that trip, the last couple of days, we actually went to the city of Jerusalem. And I remember sitting in the bus as we were going to the city of Jerusalem. I'm like, well, I'm going to see things I've never seen before. It's going to be my first experience. This is going to be awesome. And I remember we ascended up to the city of Jerusalem. from sea level, it sits 2,500 feet above sea level. So it's quite a climb to get up to the city of Jerusalem. Truly, as Jesus referred to it, it's a city set on a hill, the city of Jerusalem. So imagine with the walls and the gates in place, this was a fortress. It was not easy to conquer, back in Nehemiah's day. So needless to say, it's surrounded by valleys, except for the northern end of the city. So Jerusalem is seated high above on a hill, and it's surrounded by valleys. It's a type of our spiritual journeys in life, our journeys in life. There are times that we experience a valley. We have to go through those valleys. You can't bypass them. You can't go around them. You can't go under them. You can't go, away from them. You have to go through valleys. We will all have valley experiences. We will all have moments in our life when we have a season of suffering. Look at what Psalm 23:4 says. The psalmist understood this. David, he was a king. Kings didn't have many problems except for the problems they created for themselves. But yet he said in Psalm 23:4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Now, notice what he doesn't say. "Yea, though I sprint through the valley of the shadow of death." I mean, how many of you would rather sprint through a valley than walk? I would. I'd rather take a train, a plane, an automobile, I'd rather avoid it altogether. But we all have to walk through. The operative word in this verse is through. Everybody say through. I don't know what you're going through, but I know many of you are going through something. And in different seasons in our lives, we have to go through these things. They're called valleys. They're called valley experiences. They're called the valley of the shadow of death. But here's the good news. Though we walk through, it's not a place of permanence, it's a place of passage. You don't want to camp out there. You don't want to set up shop there. It's not. You don't want to, make this your final resting spot, okay? We're going through it. We don't have to fear any evil. The promise is that God is with us. His rod and his staff will comfort us. So what are those valley experiences? They're the trials, the tribulations, the heartaches, and the heartbreaks, and the disappointments of life. Now, how many of you feel as though you've already had your fair share of trials, tribulations, heartbreaks, and heartaches, and disappointments in life? Can I see your hand? Okay. All right, you're not alone. We all feel that way. But the reality is, we're going to go through them from time to time. We don't volunteer to go through them. I mean, I don't see God saying, "Who will go through more valley experiences on my behalf?" It's like, don't look at me, Lord. I mean, don't say anything. Over there. He really would like to. Like, nobody volunteers. "Yeah, Lord, I'll go through a valley experience." But there are things that lessons, life lessons, there are things that we learn about God's love, faithfulness, power, and blessing in our life that we'll only know, learn, and experience when we go through these valley experiences. But granted, nobody volunteers for them because going through the valley of the shadow of death is no fun. Having that valley gate in our life is no fun. I mean, could you imagine a church that advertised, "Hey, after service, we want you all to sign up for the Valley of Death Life Group." Yes, how many want to be a part of the Valley of Death Life Group? It starts in 2 weeks. You can show up and be a part of that life group with all the other losers that are going to be there. Like, no, thank you. I think I'll pass that one up. I don't think I'll go to that one, right? Or if somebody invited you to go to church, and you said, "Hey, what's the name of your church?" And they said, "Valley of Death Assembly." You're like, I'm busy this weekend, but thanks for the invite, right? Who wants to go to Valley of Death Assembly? True story, I had a friend. He started a church once. He called it Church of the Valley. He ended up shutting it down. I don't think people wanted to go to the Church of the Valley. But anyway, the Apostle Paul had a valley, a shadow of death experience in his own life. It happened in Acts chapter 14. This is a crazy story. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas were teamed up. They were a ministry team together at that time. They go into Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And they're preaching Jesus, Acts 14. It's an amazing story. They're preaching Jesus. People get saved. A miracle of all miracles, a bona fide miracle happens. A guy that was born lame received strength in his legs and is miraculously healed, okay? The people in that region had never seen anything like that. They are totally blown away. They believe that that happened because Paul and Barnabas themselves were gods. And so they wanted to start worshiping Paul and Barnabas. They wanted to bring out animals and sacrifice them to Paul and Barnabas. You know what Paul and Barnabas did? What they did is proof they weren't Americans. Americans have been like, "Cool, rock star status, yeah, bring it on, do a reality show on me." No, this is what Paul and Barnabas did. They said, like, "Whoa, stop, time out. We're just servants of God. We're preaching to you so that you will turn away from this silly response, worshiping of false gods." You need to worship the true and living God. No sooner did these people want to worship Paul and Barnabas, some Judaizers came to town and stirred up commotion against Paul and Barnabas. And I'm telling you, from one moment to the next, one verse to the next, guess what happened to Paul and Barnabas? They got stoned. Now, once again, I use that term, and now people think, whoa, they were smoking pot back then? No. This is stone in the old-fashioned way. Listen, I'm 50. I was doing some reminiscing. I was thinking, you know, man, I remember the good old days when pot was something that my grandmother would cook spaghetti sauce in. I remember that grass was something that you mowed, and you would have that fresh smell of freshly cut grass. The good old days. I remember when crack was the sound of a baseball bat hitting a ball in the park. And I remember when stone was when you preached a really good message in the Bible, and it was so good that people would actually pick up stones to stone you. Now, I haven't yet preached my best sermon yet, because I'll know when I preach my best sermon, when you get so mad at it, you want to throw some stones. All right. So, he was stoned, left for dead, and God supernaturally healed Paul and Barnabas, and they got up, and they went to the next city preaching. Paul was reflecting about this in a letter that he wrote to young Timothy, who was his apprentice. Timothy was under the tutelage of the Apostle Paul. And Paul says this to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Very, very important verses. Look at what it says. Here's Paul talking. Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Acts 14, and Iconium at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. Stop there for a moment. Say that last part of the verse with me. What persecutions I endured. You know, when you find yourself going through the valley of the shadow of death, you're facing a time of trial and tribulation, difficulty, hardship, and sometimes some good old-fashioned persecution, how do you get through it? You simply endure. You endure. You know, the Bible says about Jesus in the book of Hebrews, it says that none of us, it puts our suffering in perspective. None of us have suffered to the point of shedding of blood as Jesus did. And when we partake of the communion elements, it reminds us of his suffering, so that we could know his joy and his peace and his grace. But the Bible says this about Jesus: for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. I don't know what you're having to endure right now in your life. I know for many Americans, our endurance quotient is not very good. It's very low. We are so sensitive, and we are so quick to remove ourselves from any circumstance, situation, relationship, person, thing, whatever, that creates any sense of pain or discomfort. We are like such wimps today as Americans, right? What we need is some just good old-fashioned endurance that says, by God's grace, I'm where he wants me to be, doing what he wants me to do, and I don't care come hell or high water, I'm going to stay standing strong in the Lord and the power of his might. I am going to endure with joy this situation because I know God's going to get me through it. And that's what Paul basically says. Let's go on and finish reading verse 11 of 2 Timothy 3. And I want you to read this last part with me. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Whoa, are you kidding me? Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. What's he talking about? I want you to go back to Acts 14, 22. Okay, this is the verse. And he said, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, read this last part with me. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. You know, I'm glad the word is the word and it's unchangeable. It doesn't need to be modified, updated, or changed in any way. But if I could have recommended to God how he was going to write his book, there are a few verses I would have liked for him to have altered. This is one of them. When he says, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God, I'm like, God, do you really have to use the word must? Couldn't it be like, we might go through many tribulations before we get to heaven? What's this must business about? Can't we just change that? No, we must. Everybody say, I must. Go through many tribulations before I get to heaven. Now, I know that's the fine print in the contract that the evangelist that was preaching in that evangelistic service where you gave your life to Jesus, he didn't let you know the fine print. That's the fine print that that Christian concert that you went to, and the Christian artist got up and told a wonderful story about how they gave their life to Jesus and everything's so fine and wonderful in their life. And you said, oh, I want that. I want that kind of life. Sign me up. And you gave your life to Jesus. They left that part out. But I'm glad Paul doesn't leave that part out. He lets you know up front, if you're going to serve God, if you're going to live for God, you are going to face trials and troubles and tribulations. You must go through them. The operative word in Acts 14:22 is the word through. Once again, I know you're going through some stuff, some of you. But the good news is you're going through it. You're going to come out the other end. There's light at the end of the tunnel. You're not going through the stuff you're going through alone. He's with you. And he's not forsaken you. Now go back to 2 Timothy 3, and I want you to look at verse 12. And I want us to read verse 12 out together. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will, there's the S word, I can't believe you're using it in church, will what? Suffer persecution. You see, when you make a decision in your life that you're going to live a godly life in an ungodly world that's increasingly becoming more and more ungodly, and you choose to stand out, you choose to live differently, you choose to talk differently, you choose to treat your finances differently, you choose to treat your spouse differently, you choose to treat your children differently, you choose to treat your employees and employers differently, you choose to treat your neighbors and the common man differently, you choose to honor Christ, you choose to take a stand on conviction, on truth, on principle, on living a righteous life. Let me tell you something. The enemy will come at you with both guns blazing. Because as soon as you decide that you're changing sides, you know, some people think, man, my life was like pretty good, and then I gave my life to Christ, and like I'm having all this trouble now. Because you changed sides. I mean, the devil, he had you. You were in his camp. You were one of his disciples. He wasn't messing around with you. But as soon as you said yes to Jesus, and I'm changing sides, all of a sudden you became his target. Now, not all trials, tribulations, and troubles or persecutions are because of the enemy or because of our faith. Sometimes it's because we just don't make the best choices in life. How many know that some of the suffering that you've had to go through, like I've had to go through in my life, and thank God we go through them, thank God he never forsakes us, but how many know that sometimes it's simply because you made the wrong choice? But how many of you know we can recover from bad decisions? We can recover from bad choices, right? If we simply turn to the Lord. Once again, the promise of Scripture is, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me. That's what Paul said in verse 11. Out of how many? All. He delivers us out of them. Psalm 37 says this, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them. Oh, isn't that an incredible promise? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. I know sometimes we look at people that aren't living for God. They're just living a very ungodly life. And the psalmist says, I envied them. Why does it seem like people that aren't living for God and reading their Bibles and going to church and sharing Jesus and all of that Jesus stuff, seems like their life is just going smooth and swell and well. Swell, where'd I get that word, man? Like, leave it to Beaver, you know? The psalmist said, I thought that way until I went into the house of God and I realized what their end was going to be like. And I said, never again will I envy the wicked. Never again will I envy the wicked. So if you're going to live righteous, live godly, you're going to face some things, but you're going to go through them. Now that word tribulation that Paul used, that these valley experiences that the valley gate points to, it's an interesting Greek word. It's the Greek word klipsis. And it has a broad range of meaning, but literally it means pressure. It's referred to as tribulation throughout the New Testament. A few cases it refers to anguish, like the anguish of childbirth. In a verbal form, it can also mean to squeeze or to pinch. And as an adjective, it can mean narrow, as in the path that Jesus calls all of us to walk, the straight and narrow, which leads to life. I have a word picture for this that I want to throw up on the screen. This is a picture of a valley, of a narrow place in life that sometimes you might find yourself and it pinches you, okay? And it can, and it can, it is, It is You ever feel like somebody poured white out on your brain? It is constricting. Thank you. I'm getting old, man, but I'll tell you, it takes a little longer, but it does come to me. Places of constriction in your life. But even in those times, you're not alone. He's with you, and you're going to get through it, and you're walking through it. Jesus said in John 4, we must go through Samaria. He told his disciples. The operative word, once again, is through. Now, nobody wanted to go to Samaria. Samaria was a God-forsaken place. No Jew in their right mind wanted to go to Samaria. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They were very prejudiced against the Samaritans. They were half Jewish and half Assyrian or half something else. They were half-breeds according to the Jewish people. They wanted nothing to do with them. And here's the Lord himself saying, we got to go through Samaria. The Lord sometimes says to you and me, we got to go through this. You're like, I don't want to go through Samaria. Can we take a rain check on this trip to Samaria? Who wants to go through Samaria? But Jesus said, we got to go. And right now, maybe some of you are in your Samaria. You're in your valley of the shadow of death. And the Lord's saying, it's going to be all right. I'm with you. I'm with you. Now, let me give you a loving pastoral warning. Here it is. Whenever we go through suffering, listen to me. Whenever we go through suffering, don't let the devil trick you. Don't let it become an excuse to indulge in the flesh. Sometimes when we go through a time of suffering, I hope you don't have these type of people in your life. I wouldn't call them friends, but they might look at you going through a real difficult time in your life and say, you know what you need? This weekend, we're going to go out and we're going to get bombed. We're going to get drunk. We're going to have our own version of the movie Hangover. Please, that's not what you need. If we're not careful, we allow suffering to become an excuse to go back into that drug world, back into that alcoholism, back into that abuse, back into that messy stuff that Jesus rescued us and is rescuing us from. I just finished reading through the book of Job in my personal devotional reading through the Bible in a year. And I'm so thankful that Job, he went through some incredible suffering. I'm so glad he never used his suffering as an excuse to turn his back on God. And I want to challenge you, don't use your suffering at any point in time in your life as an excuse to turn away from God. Let it be a reason to turn toward God and draw you closer to God. Amen. Life takes courage. The valley gate in the day of Nehemiah reminds all of us that life takes courage and it takes humility. If you're going to survive these valley experiences, it takes courage. It takes humility. It takes great dependence upon the Lord. Let me share a story with you. A couple of weeks ago, we were at the Heartline Women's Benefit Dinner from our clinic, and Senator Rick Santorum was sharing a powerful, powerful speech presentation that he gave. But he told a story. He told a story about they have like 7 children, and the third or fourth along the way had complications. Karen, his wife, had complications in their pregnancy. And during that same time, he was trying to push through pro-life legislation. He's one man with the help of many others who literally helped move history in the right direction, the sanctity of life. Well, during this entire time, right, he's fighting for the cause of Christ, you know, in the House there, in the Senate, and his son Gabriel Michael was born with this ailment. He only lived for 2 hours and basically died in their arms. His heart was broken, rightfully so, but he also got mad at God. God, how could you do this? I'm here defending the unborn and pushing through pro-life legislation and doing my part, and my own son dies. It's not fair. You know, there are some things that happen in life we can't explain. We don't have an answer for. And really, it's unfair to try to find an answer, because there are some things that are the secret things of the Lord, and they belong to him, and we don't question, we trust. So he called his chaplain. The chaplain of the Senate at that time was Lloyd Ogilvie, great preacher, great author. And he said, Lloyd, do you have any words of consolation for me? And this is what his chaplain said to him. Pray for understanding. What wisdom in that. Pray for understanding. So that's what he and Karen did. Karen, his wife, journals everything, and she journaled this experience and how the Lord was helping them through this experience. That journal became a book. 250,000 copies were sold, and literally tens of thousands of other people were helped, healed, and restored through their testimony of God's grace during a very difficult time in their life. You never know how God can choose to use the pain in your life to be a blessing to somebody else. And he's never asking you to experience or go through something he himself has not experienced. Our God has bled before. On the cross, he bled, he suffered, he died. He is one that is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. No other human being may be able to say to you, I know what you're going through. Because unless they have gone through what you are going through, no other human being knows what you're going through. But there is a God in heaven who loves you with an unconditional love. And when he looks at you and says, I know what you are going through, you can count on it. He knows, and he has love, grace, and compassion that he extends to us. All right, we're going to end on the dung gate. Yes, you heard me right. The refuse gate, or the refuge gate, however you, whatever translation you are reading out of. My translation, it's called the dung gate. That's exactly what it was, the dung gate. So if you haven't eaten lunch yet, or you didn't have breakfast, good for you, because this is not going to help your appetite, okay? You're going to go and talk to your friends, and they're going to say, hey, what did your pastor preach on? And they'll say, oh, he preached on love today, or he preached on grace. Oh, it was such a power. What did your pastor preach on? The dung gate. I mean, who goes to church to hear a message on the dung gate? So here we go, all right? Look at Nehemiah 3:14. Then the dung gate was repaired by Malkaha, son of Rechab, the leader of Beth Hakarem district. It almost sounds like he did it by himself. He rebuilt it, set up its doors, and installed its bolts and bars. Malkiah, son of Rechab. I want to meet him when I go to heaven. I mean, he signed up for the dirtiest job. I mean, the dung gate is a bona fide the dirtiest job. I mean, who would have volunteered to work at the dung gate, right? Nehemiah saying, okay, we've got this gate, the old city gate. Who wants to work at that? Okay, over here. We've got the sheep gate. Who wants to work? Okay, who? And then we got the dung gate. Nobody's like, I don't work at the dung gate. But this guy says, I'll work at the dung gate. I mean, there's always got to be somebody that's willing to pick up other people's trash. You know, it was Jesus that volunteered for the dung gate. It was Jesus that volunteered to come to this earth as the sinless, spotless Son of the living God, clothed in human flesh, and go through all the junk and the mess of this world and die on a cross so that he can take all our trash and all our junk and in place of that, give us his love, his grace, his righteousness, and his forgiveness. You see, the dung gate is a call to sanctification. It's a call to living a clean life. See, in the old city of Jerusalem, the dung gate was the very gate that all the trash and all the waste, it was the waste management gate, okay, was taken out of the city into the Valley of Hinnom. And all the trash was burned there in the Valley of Hinnom. It was all disposed of there. And what it speaks to us is this. When you give your life to Jesus, you are instantaneously, gloriously saved, transformed, become a brand new person in Christ. You're justified. That is a instantaneous, once-in-a-lifetime experience. You don't have to get reborn again and again and again. It happens once. You become a child of God. But how many of you know that after you give your life to Jesus, you're now a Christian, you're now a child of God, you're his son, you're his daughter, but how many of you know you still got some junk in your life that you're going through? Raise your hand. Don't act so holier than thou, okay? I don't care how long you've been saved, we all have some trash that the Lord is still trying to clean out of us. That's called sanctification, and sanctification is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. And we're all going through this process of sanctification. And that's why, from time to time, we struggle with different things. We don't make an excuse for those struggles. We don't want to make those struggles easier for us to give in and succumb to. Make no provision for the works of the flesh, the Bible says. And so we learn how to live for Christ and depend on his grace and the work and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we can rid our lives of all the garbage. See, how do we know that we live in a dirty world? And it's getting dirtier by the hour. You know, I mean, it's like the latest reality TV show or the latest thing that's consuming the news is some poor movie star or famous person, you know, who fell down and had a wardrobe malfunction. And it's like their pictures are all over the internet. Like, who cares? Are you kidding? Who cares? I mean, we have such a dirty world. And, you know, going in this world, living in this world, we're not of it, but we live in this world. Sometimes that dirtiness can get on us. Are you with me? And then on top of that, we're dealing with our own dirty stuff. Oh, I know you're looking real holy at me right now. Sometimes you get a wild thought. You're like, man, where'd that come from? Not from the Lord, I promise you. mean all Christians at times, dirty thoughts come on their mind? Mm-hmm. Don't tell me you haven't felt like killing somebody lately. That's not from the Lord. And you don't have to accept that thought. You are responsible to reject those thoughts that try to exalt itself against the knowledge of Christ. And that's why God's given us weapons of warfare that are not carnal, but are mighty through him pulling down of those strongholds, as it said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. And I'm running out of time. So the dung gate, the role that the dung gate plays in our life is we got to get the evil out of us. People say, you know, this world's filled with evil. Yes. And then people ask the question, where does evil come from? Well, Jesus tells us where evil comes from. In Matthew 15, the religious people came up to Jesus and they were harassing him. They were giving Jesus a hard time. True story, Matthew chapter 15. They said, how dare your disciples eat bread without washing their hands? Can you imagine? They were all up in a tizzy because Jesus' disciples were eating bread without washing hands. Now, how many know that it is a good personal hygiene practice to wash your hands before you eat? Okay? Now, I'm a germaphobe, so I really like, when I go out to eat, I look at people making my hamburger, and are they wearing gloves? Please wear some gloves. Where have those gloves been if they are wearing gloves? I stress about those things. Did you wash your hands? Did you not wash your hands? I hope they washed their hands. And then I just have to pray over my food and just eat it in faith. Amen. I've had some minor controversies with relatives because I go over to their house and they're preparing the food and they didn't wash their hands. They touched the dog or whatever, you know, they're on the phone. Like, can you wash your hands? Oh, okay. And they turn on the faucet and they just rinse their hands. That's not washing. You need soap. So they get soap and they go like that. And I go, that's not long enough. You got to sing happy birthday to yourself. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday. Okay, now you can rinse. Now your hands are clean. Now you can touch my food. Doc, am I right? Clean hands are important. Okay, but when it comes to your spiritual life, that doesn't matter. You see, Jesus said, and he gives them a biology lesson. Let me tell you something. He goes, what goes into a man doesn't make him unclean. You eat, you digest, the dung gate turns to waste. Jesus is giving this Bible study to the religious crowd, okay? This is the kind of Bible lessons that the religious people need. He said, here, it's not what goes into a man makes him clean. It's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. It's not external dirt. It's spiritual dirt, internal dirt that matters. So where does evil come from? Look at what Jesus said, Matthew 15, 19, and 20. It's from the heart that we vomit up evil arguments, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, lies, and cussing. That's what pollutes. Eating or not eating certain foods, washing or not washing your hands, that's neither here nor there. It's the internal stuff. You see, the heart, out of the heart comes evil, Jesus said. That's why Jesus wants to change our hearts. Take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. That's why the Bible says, guard your heart with all diligence because out of it flows the issues of life. Your heart is the hard drive of your life. Everything is stored there and nothing is ever deleted from there without a work of grace and the work of the Spirit in your life and in my life. So that's why the Bible has so much to say about the heart. Over 900 references of the heart in the Bible. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The psalmist said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And you come to the end of the Bible, the end of the book, and where do you find Jesus? The last book of the Bible, where do you find Jesus? He's standing outside the door of your heart, knocking. The door of your heart. Your heart is the devil's prize. Your heart is God's prize. You see, in your heart, there's a seat called a throne. And on that throne, either you're seated on that throne or someone or something is seated on the throne of your heart because the book of Ezekiel says that our idols are set up in our hearts. So the first thing that Jesus does, St. Augustine said that man's heart is an idol factory. It's an idol factory. So the first thing that Jesus does when he comes into your life, he knocks on the door of your heart, you let him in, and guess what? You get off the throne of your heart. You get whoever is on that throne that doesn't belong on that throne because only Jesus belongs on that throne, and you allow Jesus to be seated on the throne of your heart. Amen? Your heart filled with Christ and a love for Christ. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit's been shed abroad or poured out upon our hearts. God wants your heart. Dedicate it to him. Paul said, I strive always to have a conscience void of offense before God and man. Strive always to keep your heart right with God. Don't let anything that doesn't belong in there get in there. And if it gets in there, get it out as quickly as you can. And may out of your heart flow love and grace and forgiveness and blessing and mercy, because Jesus is now at the center of your heart, on the throne of your heart. The dung gate reminds us that in times there's some trash in our lives that we need to get rid of. Jesus mentioned this dung gate. He mentioned the valley of Hinnom where all the trash was burned. He referred it to hell. And he said that the fires or the Gehenna, the fires of hell will never be quenched. Mark chapter 6, Mark chapter 9. God doesn't make junk. And nobody in this world is trash. But the devil works overtime to dupe us and to deceive us into thinking that we are trash. Because if he can get us to believe we're trash, we will start acting like trash and we will start allowing more trash in our life. It's when we awaken to the reality that we are a treasure of God. First and foremost, because every human being was created in the image and likeness of God. And then God called you into relationship through his son, Jesus Christ. Because not only does he want you to be one of his creatures, created in the image and likeness of himself, he wants you to become one of his children. Jesus said, as many as believed on him, to them God gave them the power to become children of God. A treasure, a prize, a member of the eternal family of God. But you know what? Here's the sad reality. God doesn't send anybody to hell, but my friend, Jesus had more to say about hell than he did about heaven. Read the Bible for yourself. And there are many people going to hell. You know what? As your pastor, I love you. There are some of you in here today, you're on your way to hell, where the fire will never be quenched. And that breaks the heart of God, because he loves you dearly. And he's offering you life eternal, life evermore, by simply opening up your heart, answering the door today, and inviting Jesus into your life. I like every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, I pray for those who are experiencing a valley moment in their life. I pray, God, that you would give them grace and comfort during this time of trial in their life. I pray for those, Lord, who are struggling with certain things in their life, that they would just take that junk, that garbage, and they would just lay it at the feet of Jesus and find redemption and forgiveness and healing and restoration. And then I pray, Lord, for those who are here today who have walked away from the Lord or have never accepted him, that they would come to a personal commitment to Jesus today. If that's you, right where you're seated, pray this prayer out loud with your own mouth from your own heart with the rest of us. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord, and be my Savior. Amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?